You'll see the passage we're looking at is very short this morning, just the final two verses of the Epistle of James, which we've been looking at since the beginning of the year. And James, his conclusion fits with the emphasis that we've seen throughout the letter. James is concerned not only with the faith you profess, but the life that corresponds with the faith that you profess. And that's what we've been seeing week after week after week. Not only that you, if you profess to be a believer, not only that you adhere to certain truths, but those truths that you profess actually are reflected in the way that you live your life more and more and more. But here's the thing that we see here. We've seen it elsewhere in James, but I want us to have an eye for as we look at this passage. We might think that if the focus is not only on what we profess to be true, but how we're to live, that it would make us very self-focused people, right? Very self-aware. Am I doing what I say I believe? Is it reflected in my life? And at times, we can live that way as those who profess the name of Jesus. We can be so focused on ourselves, so worried about ourselves. But notice in these last two verses, this conclusion, that James directs our attention away from ourselves to others. That's how the Christian life is to be lived. That is the life that corresponds with the faith that we profess, not a life that's self-focused, but a life, as he has said earlier, that is focused on others in love. So let me read these verses. You'll see we'll respond together after we do responsively with Romans 10:17, and then we'll look at this passage together. James 5:19 and 20. James says, "My brother, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Faith comes from hearing. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we pray indeed that we would hear you this morning as we've read your word. That you would continue to teach us your way as those who profess faith in you, and invigorate us, enliven us, as we've already prayed, by your Spirit, that we might walk in your ways, so we might know your ways, and delight in your ways, the way of life, as we follow you, Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Many of you probably know that Christianity wasn't first called Christianity. You remember what it was first called? You read in Acts that people were not called Christians until sometime, we don't know exactly how long, after the formation of the church. And that was first in Antioch, which is north of Israel, Syrian Antioch. In Acts chapter 11, at the end of that chapter, it says there the disciples were first called Christians. But do you remember what they were called before, what Christianity was known as before it was known as Christianity, or Christians were known as Christians? They were known as followers of the way. Disciples were known as those who belong to the way. And you read that in several places in Acts as well. Now, if you remember, Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And probably there's some reflection of that in Christianity early on being known as the way, and followers of Jesus being known as those who are followers of the way. He's not only the truth, he's not only the life, but he's the way. And that description of Christianity as the way conveys a path that you're on towards an end. And that's why it's this rich image for what it means to be a Christian. Not simply those who believe certain things, but those who envision their lives as going in a certain direction, that there's an end that you have in mind as you follow the Lord Jesus. And it doesn't matter whether you call Christianity Christianity or call it the way, but that can't be lost in our conception of what Christianity is or what it means to be a Christian, that we are those who see ourselves on a way as we follow the Lord Jesus towards an end. And the reason I wanted to mention that is because it helps us understand James's warning to us and exhortation to us as he talks about those who wander from the truth. Again, he has in mind that image of a way. If you're wandering, You're one who has wandered from the way. And he describes the danger of wandering from the way here as death. They've wandered from the way, and there's a danger for those who wander. You may have heard the story a few years ago of the hiker on the Appalachian Trail. She was in her 60s. Her name was Geraldine, and she's from Tennessee, and she was hiking 900 miles. I'm wondering, if you're hiking 900 miles, why not hike the whole thing? I don't know. I think it's like 1,100, 1,200 miles. But anyway, she's hiking 900 miles, starting somewhere in Virginia, West Virginia, hiking all the way to Mount Katahdin in Maine. And she had made it most of the way. She was in Maine, under 200 miles left, and she was hiking alone. And people had seen her a day before she disappeared at a certain shelter, but then she was seen no more. And no one knows what happened or why or how. And of course, they sent out search parties that searched in that area where she was last seen for days, and they couldn't find her. There was no sight, no hint of Geraldine or where she was until 2 years later. Surveyors found her remains in a sleeping bag, zipped up in her tent, just a mile off the trail, she had died because she was all alone, and there was no one to bring her back to the way. And what James is saying here is that there is a danger straying from the way, wandering from the way all by yourself. But the emphasis here isn't so much on the wanderer, though we'll talk about the wanderer, that the emphasis is actually on the role of those who would bring the wanderer back, who would bring the wanderer back to the way, the role we play in others' return. And first, though, I want us to look at those who wander. James says, some among us, to use his language, among you, some among us, he says, will wander from the way. And it's important to stress that the wanderers that James describes are those within. It's among those whom he addresses as brothers, or of course you could include sisters in the faith as well, those who belong to the church. Again, it's those who are among us. James isn't talking about those who are outside the church. He's not talking here about those who don't profess faith in Jesus Christ, but those who claim to be followers of the way. If you wander from the truth, as James put it, there's the sense that you at one time followed along the way, right? If you're a wanderer from the way, the sense is that there was a time at which you actually followed along the way of truth. If you've wandered from the truth, at one point you profess to believe the truth. And what that seems to indicate is that you can even begin wandering from the truth while remaining within the church. You can begin to wander from the truth while you still remain among us. Again, to use James's language here, those among us whom we know as brothers or sisters, in other words, within the church, wandering even while you remain within. You do not have to physically leave in order to begin wandering from the truth. And you may not even notice immediately that you've begun to wander, and that's why you need others to help you along the way. Again, think of Geraldine, alone on the Appalachian Trail, wandering from the way. Surely she did not know. No sense that she decided, well, you know what, I'm just going to go my own way, strike out in my own path. No, she got off track, and there was no one there to say, no, Geraldine, not that way. See, here's the way. Here are the blazes. Here's the trail that we're to follow, but there was no one to say that. See, most who eventually wander from the way, wander from the church, have already begun to wander from the truth in some way. And this is where we need to examine and be honest with ourselves. Maybe it's in subtle ways. Maybe it's in hidden thoughts that you're concerned to admit to others that you're having. Maybe it's because of some secret sin that you're not willing to seek help with. James has said just earlier in the passage we looked at last week, he calls us in verse 16 to confess our sins to one another, right? There's this to be this openness within the church among believers, but maybe we don't do that. And so we hide our thoughts, we hide our struggles, and that's where our wandering begins, and there's no one to bring us back. And again, that's James' emphasis here, is the role that we're to play in bringing a brother or bringing a sister back. And we'll talk more about that next. But if we have a role to play, then we need to know what it means to wander from the truth in the way that James is describing. And that's an emphasis here. He uses that word twice. You see it in verse 19 and in verse 20, where he talks about wandering from the truth or their wandering way. And again, that's a metaphor. It's an image, right? And it's not only an image that James uses. It's an image that you find throughout Scripture or other places in Scripture. Think of where else you see this in the Bible, wandering. Any place come to mind? Maybe the most prominent is Israel, 40 years wandering in the wilderness. See, James is picking up on that imagery and using it for the church, again, realizing that we are long away, we are following a path towards an end. And if you remember, why did Israel wander for 40 years in the desert? It's not because it would take 40 years to get from Egypt to the land that God had promised. In fact, that's a short distance. But it's because after they were delivered out of Egypt, they would not entrust themselves to God along the way. And so that whole generation, as you read the initial books of the Bible, wandered in the wilderness to 40 years until that initial generation died in the wilderness. Wandered until they perished. That's the image that James is picking up on, along the way to where God had promised, not trusting him, and therefore wandering along the way. Wandering assumes there's a way. James describes it here as wandering from the truth, right? Getting off course, wandering away. Jesus, again, John 14 says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. So that describes what we're wandering from, and that's what he's talking about in verse 19. But then if you look at verse 20, he uses that word wandering again. And it's not as clear here, but in fact, what's translated there in most of our Bibles as wandering are two words that James uses. He's writing in Greek. And it's the first word is what we would say as wandering, but then it's the second word is way, but it can also be translated as a deceitful path. And so the sense here is the first instance in verse 19, where he mentions what we wander away from. We wander away from the truth. But when you wander away from the truth, James is saying you end up on the circuitous, confused, deceitful way. This deceitful, confused, it's like a maze that you enter into. And you don't know where you are. Again, think of Geraldine. You can't find your way within it. You can't find your way out of it. And maybe that's the way some of you feel right now. Or you remember a time in your life where you felt that sense of utter lostness, unable to find your own way, unable to figure out where you are, what it would look like to return to the truth. And that's what James is describing here. Fellow pastor told me a story recently. He's in a college town. It's a rather large church. And he told the story about a student out of their church who was at college, and his parents encouraged him to come and talk to the pastor, as sometimes is the case. And the student had begun to wander, but it appeared as though it was just intellectual questions about the faith, certain doubts that he was having, no longer sure about certain things that once he professed to believe about God or about Jesus. And of course, this pastor had some sense of this student and knew him and had a sense of what was going on in his life. And so he began to share all of these doubts he was having. And this pastor very boldly, but very perceptively, said to him, "How long have you been sleeping with your girlfriend?" And he was startled. The student was, but the pastor was exactly right. You see, isn't this often what happens? It's never, so often, it's not simply an intellectual matter, right? The whole book, the whole letter of James is about how faith corresponds with life, how our faith is to influence our life. But what you'll see in your own life is that your life begins to influence your faith, doesn't it? And if you wander off the way of truth, allured by whatever it may be, you'll begin to doubt the very truth as you're away from it. And you need someone to come and help bring you back, as James describes. Our confession of sin, as Ben said, alluded to Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen James alludes to the Sermon on the Mount quite frequently. But the confession of sin also alluded to something that Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, where he talks about those who turn aside, because of their passions, they turn aside from the truth, he says, and wander off into myths. Into myths. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But wandering leads to confusion and can lead to death. As James says here, think again of Geraldine had come so far, under 200 miles left, in the state where the final destination was, and she wandered off and was never found, or was found, but she was found alone and dead. And this brings us to the second point. Some of us will wander, but again, the emphasis is on the role we play in the wanderer's return. And you see, this is the central concern, even in a subtle way, in the way that James writes this. If you look at verses 19 and 20, he mentions wandering and then bringing back and then bringing back and wandering again. And there's this parallel structure that is common, especially in the Old Testament and in Hebrew, that emphasizes what's right at the middle in a way that it's repeated, it's centered. Now, James, again, he's writing in Greek, but James's thought as a Hebrew, as an Israelite, is very much formed by the Old Testament. And if you look at these two verses again, first it mentions those who wander, and then it mentions someone who brings him back. Then again, at the start of verse 20, it mentions the one who brings back a sinner, and then uses that word wandering once again. And so think about those, simply those words. The one who wanders, bring back from his wandering. See, that's what James wants to stand out, is the central role we're to play in bringing the wanderer back. And so we need to be aware of what it looks like to wander. We need to be warned. But all the more, James is saying, we need to be willing to accept the role he's exhorting us to bring the wandering brother back and not just to let him go. Now, I think this challenges us, especially in our day, in our own culture, in all sorts of ways. Because it challenges our sense of individualism that's just intuitive to us. It challenges our sense of how we discover the truth, which we conceive of as a very individualistic way, not that we can compel someone, but we think it's something that we all must find on our own, right? Everyone's just got to figure it. He's just got to figure it out, right? We just got to let him go. He has to discover it on his own. And I think that even is reflected in some of our favorite passages that we have in the Bible. Don't we love the parable of the prodigal son? And we may love it. We may say we love it because it's just this image of conversion and the son who returns and reconciliation. But I wonder if part of our love of the parable of the prodigal son is that we think he's figured it out on his own. Right? If you remember the story, it's at the end of Luke chapter 15, and the son decides he's going to strike out, take what belongs to his father, his inheritance, and he goes off on his own. And then he finds himself, he's squandered all that belonged to his father, and he's all alone, he's miserable. And then what happens? It says he comes to his own senses, and he gets up, and he decides on his own to return to his father. And I think that resonates with us because that's how we think it happens. But do you know there are actually two parables prior to the parable of the prodigal son? Jesus is telling a series of parables, the first of which we read earlier, the lost sheep. Does the sheep find its way back? No, the shepherd goes and searches the sheep out. The sheep would never return on its own. Do you remember what the next parable is? It's a parable of the lost coin, Does the coin have anything to do with its discovery? No. The woman, it says, clears her house and sweeps until she finds it. It's a meticulous search until it's found. And then you get to this last parable, and the great difference in it is that no one goes to search for the one who is lost. But you see, as you read that, it's actually part of the point of the parable, because there's another son in the parable, isn't there? An older son. And there's meant to be this contrast that no one, who should have gone looking for the younger son? The older brother. And it represents the Pharisees and their attitude towards those who had wandered from the way. And so though that parable strikes us as one, as the picture of what it means to return, Jesus tells it partly to critique the failure of the older brother to go looking, to appeal to his brother to return to the Father. What's lost must be searched out. You have a role to play in the wanderer's return. So why don't we? Maybe it's because often those who are rescuers put themselves in harm's way, right? Rescuing others is risky. Think of the Parkland police officer. We just celebrated, I think, the 2-year anniversary of that shooting in Florida. And who doesn't remember the picture of the resource officer standing outside with gun drawn but afraid to enter in order to save others? And that's who's to say we would have done any differently? But as you look at that, you think that was his job. That's what he was there to do. And James is saying, this is your job. This is what God has placed us together that we might do. Even when the dangers come from those who we are seeking to rescue, from the wanderers to whom we go. And maybe that's our main concern. How will this person react to me? What will they say? How will they respond? And so we let them go and we hold back. When we play this role, though, we see that there's much rejoicing. Remember what Jesus describes in the parable of the lost sheep? He just does the same in the parable of the lost coin. And he actually does the same in the parable of the prodigal son as well, how there's much rejoicing. You look at the end of that passage we read in Luke 15. I tell you, Jesus says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 for whom no repentance was needed. Heaven rejoices when the wanderer returns. Think of your reaction for a minute when something's lost. Your keys, your phone, your purse, your wallet. My first reaction is to get mad because I don't have time to look for it. It's frustrating. I'm thinking, where is it? You know, it's not where I thought I left it. If I check the second place and it's not there, the more mad I get. Or after the anger comes panic, right? Where is it? Who has it? What might they be doing with it, right? And so we go through this phase of anger and then panic, and neither helps anything. What's needed is a thoughtful search. How do you react to brothers or sisters who wander? Is there anger? Is there panic? Or is there this thoughtful search that James is calling us to? Just as God the Father has searched us out through sending his Son. And that brings us to the last point, that the role we play has these surprising results that we shouldn't miss, that James describes. If you look here at what he says in verse 20, he says, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. The one who brings back the wanderer, he says, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I'm sure you've heard stories of one soldier saving another, right? Brothers in arms, often referred to. And maybe one soldier is trapped or he's in a place of danger and he can't get out on his own, or maybe he's wounded. And apart from his fellow soldier going and getting him at risk to himself and removing him from the danger, he will surely die. And there are many stories like that. But I think often what we don't think about is the life of that person afterwards, the person who was saved afterwards. And I remember seeing an interview with a World War II soldier who had been saved in that way, 18, 19, 20-year-old kid. But then it followed him, and it showed the wife he married, the children he had, the work he had done, the impact on his community, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, things you don't even think of in the moment of deliverance that is brought about that would have never been apart from his fellow soldier saving him. And I think we have to have an eye for that as we in the moment decide to go and to appeal for this brother, this sister to return, what God will bring about through that. Here are the surprising results. James says, you'll save his soul from death. You'll cover a multitude of sins. Now, I think we hear that and we should think, wait, isn't it Jesus that saves our souls from death? Isn't it Jesus that covers a multitude of sin? That language of covering is about atonement, that Jesus sheds his blood and it covers our guilt. Isn't it Jesus who does that? Well, yes, it's Jesus who does that. Only Jesus does that. But what James is saying here is that God sovereignly, powerfully, graciously uses people like you to bring others back to the Lord Jesus who does that. That the Lord uses us in his saving work. James says, you will save his soul from death. You will cover a multitude of sins. It can't be true apart from Jesus, but God uses us in this way as we're involved in the lives of one another. Nothing less than salvation is the result. And that then should be our aim, not just to get them back, but that they would return to Jesus, as Peter calls him, the shepherd and overseer of our souls, that others would return to him. And that shapes then the way we pursue others, doesn't it? Think again of what James says up in verse 16, confess your sins to one another, he says, and pray for one another. That means we can never go in with a condemning attitude, but with a humble, gracious appeal as a fellow sinner who desperately needs Jesus, right? That's our approach as we go to one another in the way that James describes, not to expose, not to shame, but to bring back and to save. But as we come to a conclusion, I also want to point out how this passage can be misused and has been misused by the church. When James says one will cover a multitude of sins, again, he's describing the result of Jesus' sacrifice, a sacrifice of atonement through which those who confess their sins and see their need of him, their sins are covered. But too often, the church has used this as an excuse to hide sins, to cover over sins in the sense of hiding them out of fear of reputation, out of fear of shame. That is not the type of covering that James is describing. And in fact, if you cover sins in that way, you're only allowing the wanderer to continue on their deceitful way. See, the covering is for those who are willing to confess sins. And you look at the world and you see stories of churches after churches and denominations and organizations where this wrong kind of covering, not an atonement, but a concealing and a hiding that has nothing to do with Jesus, but everything to do with protecting themselves. And that's not the kind of covering that James describes. It saves no one. It simply keeps hidden what only Jesus can cover as we confess our sins to him. Hiding allows us to continue on our wandering way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He says, come to me. He says, follow me. And though we may wander, true disciples will always return to him, who is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And so may that be true for us, and may the Lord use us to encourage others along the way. Let's pray that he would. Gracious God, we see our own weakness and our own failures. Lord, we who are wandering, hiding, even as we remain here among our brothers and sisters. Would you lead us to seek help as we need it, that we would not wander further from your truth? And Lord, would you allow us to see our call to come to our brothers and sisters who are wandering, that we would walk humbly alongside of one another as we follow you. Help us to see how you have a promise to use us, that we'd be encouraged to move towards our brothers, our sisters, a calling for faith and repentance, searching out what is lost, even as you have searched us out in Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.